Morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Text this morning is going to be the first 9 verses of Luke 13. And so I invite you to look along as I read our passage. Hear God's word. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's always exciting to start something new, like waking up on January 1st or beginning a new exercise routine or being the first to open a new tube of toothpaste. Maybe I'm the only one, but that's kind of how I feel about starting a new chapter here in Luke. Right, we're done with chapter 12. We now begin chapter 13. But even as we embark on a fresh new chapter in this gospel, we need to remember that the chapter divisions in our Bibles, they're not part of the original text. They were added later in like the 13th century or so to make it easier for us to navigate longer books. But they're not inspired, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, like the actual words of the Bible are. Which means that sometimes the chapter breaks aren't in the most helpful of places. And the chapter break between Luke chapter 12 and chapter 13 is probably a pretty good example of that. Look again at verse 1. There were some present at that very time. So right away, we know that the scene and the setting haven't changed at all from where we were in chapter 12. Remember that all of chapter 12 was basically one long teaching by Jesus to the many thousands who had gathered to hear him. And that teaching continues into chapter 13. He's addressing the same crowds that he was speaking to in chapter 12, the same exact audience. And so, yes, we're in a new chapter. We're starting something new today. But the scene, the setting, the audience, they haven't changed at all. But even more than the continuity of scene and setting and audience, notice that the topic is also the same as the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, we covered this last week, that was all about judgment. Jesus was making the point that any sensible person who was guilty of a debt would try to settle that debt out of court before they got to the magistrate and the judge, because if they got there, well, they'd surely be sentenced to the debtor's prison, and at that point, it would be too late to do anything. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And so do everything in your power, do everything you can to settle on the way, to be reconciled quickly to the one to whom you're indebted. And the spiritual analogy should be clear. We, who are in a spiritual debt to God because of our sin, that we could never hope to repay on our own, we must be reconciled to God before it's too late through the reconciliation that God provides for us in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus here is rebuking the crowds for their complacency, not recognizing the urgency of being right with God, not recognizing the urgency of being ready for the judgment. Well, that leads right into our passage for this morning. Because our passage for this morning is also about being ready for the judgment. The urgency of being right with God before it's too late. And so if you're taking notes, I have 3 points for you this morning to help us navigate our text. All of them begin with the letter R. Now, point number one, repent. That's coming from verses 1-3, right? That's the lesson from Pilate's massacre. Point number two, repent. And that's coming from verses 4-5, the lesson from the tower in Siloam. And point number three, you guessed it, is repent. That's coming from verses 6-9. That's the lesson from the parable of the barren fig tree. Repent, repent, repent. You said that's the least creative outline I've ever heard. It's fair, but as I hope we'll see, that's the essence of this text. Repent, repent, repent. Right? Jesus is driving home this one point that we all must repent. And he does it in three different ways. Now, if Jesus says something even once, right, we ought to listen very carefully. How much more so when Jesus says something three times, back to back to back? And so point number one, this is the lesson from Pilate's massacre. Point number one, repent. And so remember, the dialogue in our passage happens, look at verse one, at that very time. And so even as Jesus is speaking to the people about judgment, remember the end of chapter 12, about their urgent need to be reconciled to God, well, some in the crowd bring up some current events. The Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, apparently, some Galileans, that's Jews from the northern region of Israel, Galilee, some Galileans had gone down south to Jerusalem to make sacrifices, presumably for the Passover. And Pilate, this is the same Pontius Pilate, of course, who oversaw Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate kills these Galileans. He sheds their blood. There would have already been a lot of blood flowing everywhere in Jerusalem at Passover time, right? All of the animals that are being sacrificed. Well, now there's Galilean blood, either literally or metaphorically, being mixed into that. That's a particularly kind of brutal and gory and even sacrilegious picture that's being painted there. But given what we know about Pilate from the annals of history, and given what we know about what he did to Jesus, that doesn't necessarily surprise us that he would do such a thing. Now, it's not entirely clear why the crowd brings this up, like what their motive is. Maybe this massacre just happened and this is kind of the talk of the town and everybody's talking about it. And hey, Jesus, what's your take on what just happened here? Or maybe they're trying to coax some kind of outrage or indignation from Jesus. Maybe get him to make some kind of political statement against Pilate and against Rome. All that's possible. But given how Luke connects this report to the previous passage, right, at that very time, I think we're supposed to see the bringing up of these current events as being connected to what Jesus was just saying about the judgment. Like, yeah, Jesus, we know that God judges, just like you're saying. We know there's a judgment. But hey, we're not being judged like those guys. Whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Those guys, oh boy, they must have been really bad folks to deserve such a terrible judgment. Now, why should we think that that's what they meant? Well, look at Jesus' response to them. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? He knows what they're thinking. They're thinking that these Galileans whom Pilate had killed, that they must have been really bad sinners, worse sinners than all the other Galileans, as evidenced by the really terrible thing that happened to them. Basically, the thinking is that suffering like that, that's always God's judgment for sin. That there's a clear, straight line that you can draw from someone's sin or sinfulness to their suffering. That if these Galileans were really massacred by Pilate like this, they must have been worse sinners than the other Galileans. That's a pretty common line of thinking back then. Maybe the most famous example of this in the Bible would be from the book of Job. You know, Job's friends, miserable comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Basically, most of the book of Job is those three guys trying to convince their friend Job that he has sinned in some way, and that's why he's lost all his animals, and that's why he's lost all his children, and that's why he's got these sores all over his skin. Listen to what Eliphaz says, Job 4:7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Like, innocent people don't perish. Or where were the upright cut off? Implying that they're not cut off. And again in chapter 22, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. And then that statement is followed by this list of accusations. Job, you must have done something. You must have done something to deserve what happened to you. You must have exacted pledges or withheld bread or been cruel to widows and orphans. You must have done something. But it's not just Job's friends who think this way. It's even Jesus' disciples. You remember the story where Jesus and his disciples, they encounter a man born blind. And you remember what they ask him. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Like, in the disciples' mind, there are only two mutually exclusive options here. Like, someone must have sinned. Either his parents sinned, and that's why their child was born blind, or this man sinned. Like, I don't know what that looks like, whether he sinned in the womb or this is for like some future sin that he was going to commit. We're not exactly sure of the line of thinking there. But the point is that somebody must have sinned in order for this to have happened to this man. And so it was a common theology back then. And we certainly see remnants of that even in our day. Well, that hurricane, that earthquake, that natural disaster was God's judgment on those people for their sin. It's still a pretty common mentality. But we don't ever want to confuse common for correct. Right? Because in each of the biblical cases that we've mentioned, that mentality was completely incorrect. In the case of Job's friends, remember how God corrects the friends out of the whirlwind? Job 42. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." And in the case of Jesus' disciples, "Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind?" Well, Jesus quickly corrects them. John 9:3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And here in Luke chapter 13, well, Jesus once again corrects this misconception, and emphatically so. "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you." The no here is emphatic. It's like, absolutely not. No way. What happened to them was tragic. What happened to them was brutal. What Pilate did to them was really evil and wicked, but no, it's not because they were worse sinners. As if God gathered together like the worst of the Galileans in one place and then had Pilate come in and commit this atrocity. Now, don't get Jesus wrong. He's not saying that these people weren't sinners. They were sinners, and they did deserve to die since the wages of sin is death. He's just saying they weren't worse sinners. They weren't particularly wicked people. It wasn't anything specific that they did in the realm of sin or wickedness that merited what happened to them. As a matter of fact, you think about it, it's not like they're going around doing particularly wicked things, like getting drunk or stealing things or going to Yankees games or anything like that. They were worshiping God. They were making sacrifices. They were doing what they were supposed to do. And so whether it's in the days of Job or in the days of Jesus or in our day, we need to be very careful about thinking we know exactly what God is doing in any particular tragedy. Now, sometimes it is the case that some drastic event happens as God's direct judgment on sin. And I'm sure you can think of some examples from the Bible. You think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think of what happened to Korah and his friends when the earth swallowed them up. You think about those people who got sick and died in 1 Corinthians 11. But those kinds of direct acts of judgment, even in the scriptures, are relatively rare. That is, most wicked people in the Bible are not directly judged by catastrophe. As a matter of fact, in this life, the wicked often have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, to use Asaph's words. Like, there's a lot of wicked people who seem to do really, really well in this life. They suffer a little in this life. They live to an old age. And conversely, there's a lot of really godly people who experience terrible things, suffer much in this life, and even die young. And so it's simply not correct to equate catastrophic events to special judgment on particularly wicked people. Now, incorrect theology, it's always a problem because God is a God of truth, right? We want to be people of truth, people who know the truth. But here, this incorrect theology is particularly a problem because if you believe that catastrophes like that are always God's judgment for sin, well, that leads you to other particularly dangerous conclusions. Because we start thinking that God's judgment is primarily expressed in this life. And then we look at any kind of catastrophe or tragedy that's happened, and we begin to wonder what they did wrong. But even more dangerously, we see catastrophes and tragedies around us, and we think, well, since I haven't been judged like that, I must be okay. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Men like those whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And so Jesus sees that. He sees the eternal danger that such thinking can lead to, and he quickly redirects the crowd's thinking. No, I tell you, your theology is all wrong. But even more importantly, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see what he does there? The people are thinking, those wicked Galileans, I wonder what they did to deserve that. And Jesus redirects the conversation. Forget about them. What about you? You need to repent. Repent, the word literally means to turn around. The idea is that we're all born in sin, fast bound in sin in nature's night, like we sang this morning. We all choose to sin every day. And so we're just naturally headed down this path of destruction. This path that leads to death, heading straight towards judgment. Paul talks about the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so we're walking in our sins. We're following the devil. We're headed towards destruction with absolutely nothing we can do in and of ourselves. Nothing that we can do to change that course. So that if we die in that state, whether it's by being murdered or whether it's by a tower falling on you or natural causes, whatever it might be, we will face the judgment unprepared. And that means, to use Jesus' language here, that means we will surely perish. Now, referring to an eternal death in hell where we will be judged for all the sins that we've committed in this life. But then God, in the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people, he gives spiritually dead sinners life. He grants faith. He grants repentance. The faith, right, believing God's promises in the gospel, particularly believing that Christ died for all of the sin that we have committed, all of the sin that we were pursuing with our lives, and that he's granted to us his perfect righteous record. And its sister, repentance. Again, turning around, right? Having your mind changed by God and his word so that you no longer are pursuing this course, but you have turned around, and now instead of pursuing your sin, you are pursuing God. I love how Paul describes repentance in Acts chapter 26. I think this is a wonderful summary statement. What is repentance? It's when God opens someone's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And friends, that's the message of the Bible. Right? That it's only by repenting of our sin, trusting in Christ, that we can be saved. That we can be prepared to face the judgment. Not because of the repentant life that we've lived, because even our repentance is so imperfect. No, but we can be prepared to face the judgment because Jesus died for our sins, because of the perfect righteousness that he has given to us. And so, yes, those Galileans, they were tragically murdered by Pilate in this most gruesome and horrific way. But don't focus your attention on whether or not they deserved it. Being consumed by speculating on whether they were worse sinners than the rest. First, because that's often just bad theology at work. But second, even more importantly, because that's not the main lesson that we ought to learn. That's not the main takeaway that we ought to have. The main lesson here is that this tragic news should cause us to look at our own lives, the fragility of our own lives, how our lives are but a mist or a vapor, how that could have just as easily been us, how the God who's appointed every single one of our days could just as easily and just as suddenly and just as unexpectedly brought us to judgment. This night, your soul is required of you. Are we ready for that? Not unless we repent. So the main lesson, the main takeaway from Pilate's massacre should be, point number one, to repent. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Which brings us now to point number two, to repent. The lesson from the tower in Siloam is to repent. It was a crowd who brought up Pilate's massacre to Jesus, but here it's Jesus who brings up this second incident, right, with this tower at Siloam. Siloam, you are familiar with the story of the healing of the blind man from John chapter 9, the guy we mentioned earlier, who the disciples thought, well, either he sinned or his parents sinned, that he was born blind. That guy whom Jesus heals, do you remember how Jesus heals him? Well, he spits on the ground, he makes a little bit of mud, he puts the mud on the guy's eyes, and then he tells him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam was a pool in the southeastern corner of the city of Jerusalem. It was fed by springs from outside the city, and there were buildings around it. There were towers around the pool. Now, one such tower fell, and we're not sure why. It kills 18 people. We hear about things like this from time to time. You may Remember the garage in Lower Manhattan that collapsed last year and killed somebody? And so tragic accidents like this happen in first century Jerusalem, and tragic accidents like this still happen in 21st century New York City. But here's 18 people. They're minding their own business. Maybe they're on their way to brunch. Maybe they're in the tower. Maybe they're washing in the pool, hoping that they too would be cured. Who knows? But it's 18 people whose lives are just cut short in this sudden, unexpected, unpredictable, humanly speaking, random disaster. But why does Jesus bring it up? Like, what's this got to do with Pilate's massacre? On one hand, I mean, nothing. These two events, apart from both being tragic events that were in the news cycle, like, they're really quite unrelated. One of them happens because of the evil actions of an evil man, Pilate. The other happens, it was just an accident. In one, the victims are targeted. These Galileans offering sacrifices are targeted by Pontius Pilate, and so maybe one could speculate as to why Pilate went after them. Like, did they do something to incite Pilate's wrath? But in the other, the victims are seemingly random. They're just innocent bystanders. But as seemingly different as these two incidents are, Jesus brings up the two incidents side by side because they really do teach us the same exact lessons. First of all, you got to get rid of that bad theology that tells you that because this happened to them, they must necessarily be worse offenders, worse sinners than everybody else. That this was surely the judgment of God for their sin. Right? Get rid of that theology. And second, and most importantly, the ultimate takeaway for you is exactly the same in both incidents. Whether it's a mass murder led by an evil ruler, or it's like an unnoticed crack in a load-bearing beam that leads to a collapsed tower, news about death, sudden, unexpected death, should cause us to realize that one day, soon enough, our day will also come. And so it should cause us to ask ourselves, am I ready? Because we're all going to die. The when, the how, that's going to vary. But at the end of the day, the death rate is one of one. And so what's more important than whether you die by massacre or you die by tower is being prepared for the judgment and eternity of which we are all guaranteed. And so you'll notice that Jesus says the same exact thing in verse 5 that he said back in verse 3. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So point number 2, the lesson from the tower in Siloam is to repent. Which brings us now to point number 3. This is the lesson from the parable of the barren fig tree. And this point 2 is to repent. But this time, the lesson comes not from current events, not from the local news. It comes in the form of a parable. And so Jesus tells of a man who owned a fig tree. And from the way that the man expects fruit on the fig tree, I think it's safe to assume that this was a mature fig tree that should be producing fruit. But for 3 years now, 3 years he's come looking for fruit. 3 years he's found none. It's not that there's not enough fruit. It's not that there's fruit, but it's not very good fruit. It's that there's no fruit at all. 3 years of intensely checking for fruit, I've found nothing. And so at this point, it's just taking up space in the vineyard. It's using up valuable real estate. It's using up valuable nutrients. And so, what am I going to do? I'm just going to go ahead and cut it down. It seems completely reasonable, but the vine dresser appeals. Let me loosen up the soil a little bit. Let the moisture and the nutrients kind of really get down deep to the roots. Let's fertilize it a little bit. Let's give it one more year. One last chance. And we'll see if anything comes of it. So what does that parable mean? And why does Jesus tell that here? Well, remember what Jesus has been talking about. Point number one, repent. Point number two, repent. He's been talking about the need to urgently repent. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so here, Jesus is still talking about the need to urgently repent, but now he's looking at it from a slightly different angle. Because repentance is more than just saying the right thing. It's more than just confessing your sin. Among the people in the Bible who confessed their sin, who said the words, "I have sinned," are Pharaoh, King Saul, Balaam the false prophet, and Judas Iscariot, none of whom we are led to believe actually repented. And repentance is more than just feeling a certain way. It's more than just feeling sad or grieved, which is why Paul can contrast a godly grief that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, and a worldly grief that produces death. And repentance is more than just knowing right theology, right truths about God, or even right truths about the gospel. When Jesus died for my sins and rose again. And you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so true repentance is not just about saying the right thing. It's not just about feeling a certain way. It's not just about knowing a certain thing. No, true repentance, and this is Jesus' point here, the kind of repentance that we all need, lest we likewise perish, is that which bears fruit. True repentance is that which bears fruit. Like our old friend John the Baptist once said, remember very early on in the gospel, Luke chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And so you say that you've repented. You claim to have repented. Well, in that case, you're like the fig tree of this parable. You've been planted in the vineyard. You've been given time and you've been given opportunity. And so there is this expectation of fruit. Fruits in keeping with repentance. You say, what does that fruit look like? Well, you can start with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Are you bearing that fruit? And we've also seen in this gospel, this very gospel, that bearing fruit is about hearing and doing the word of God. Remember Luke chapter 8, verse 15? As for that good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. And here it is, bear fruit with patience. And so are you bearing those kinds of fruits in keeping with repentance? Now, the Bible is full of such calls to self-examination. Like 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, basically test the fruit of your repentance. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so let me ask you, are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? If so, praise God. Not that you're living perfect or sinless in your repentance, but there is, as best as you can tell, and as best as mature believers around you who speak into your life can tell, like there is evidence of grace in your life. There is evidence of growth. There is evidence of this continuing repentance where you're continuing to examine yourself. You're holding fast to God's word. You're assessing your life by God's word. You're quick to humbly recognize sin and turn from it. You're growing in your hatred for sin and your love for the Lord Jesus. You're growing over time in holiness. Like, if you're seeing that kind of fruit in your life, you're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, well, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Acknowledge that even that fruit comes by his grace. And continue to press on, continue to persevere, bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Blessed are you, for you are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. But if not, and this is the person to whom this parable is particularly addressed, if you're not bearing fruit, if you are this fig tree, year after year there is no fruit, well, the logical conclusion to draw is that you're basically a dead tree. You shall know a tree by its fruits. You shall know a dead tree by its lack of fruit. You have no life. You ought to be cut down in judgment. Again, we look at the words of John the Baptist from back in chapter 3. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The professing believer, the one who claims to have repented but bears no fruit, it's like regardless of what you profess, regardless of what you say you believe, your repentance is not genuine, because genuine repentance always produces fruit. And so you are going to perish. And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. You're about to be cut down. And the only reason that you have not yet been judged to an eternity in hell, like the only reason that Pilate hasn't mingled your blood with other people's sacrifices, the only reason that the Tower of Siloam hasn't fallen on you, it's because the vine dresser is still patiently waiting. One more year. Let it alone this year also. God has graciously and mercifully given you yet another day. We call it today. Yet another day to hear the gospel, to hear the call to repent, and to hear the call to examine yourselves. But the warning of this parable is that there will come a time when your time runs out. When the vine dresser comes back and he sees that the barren tree is still barren, there is still no fruit, and he cuts it down. It's not now, as evidenced by the fact that you're still alive, the fact that you're here even this morning, the fact that you can still hear these words. But it's not going to be long. And so I tell you what Jesus told the crowds: unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So whatever happened to this fig tree? The answer is, we don't know. Jesus, I think purposely, leaves it open-ended. Because the point of the parable isn't that we would have some kind of resolution and closure to this story. Now, the point of the parable is that we would see ourselves, examine ourselves, and point number three, repent. If you're not a Christian, that you would repent today for the very first time. That you would turn from your sin and place your trust in Christ, Christ alone, for your salvation, and so be saved. And if you are a Christian, well, it's kind of like what Luther famously said in the first of his 95 Theses: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So don't just look at the time years ago when you repented of your sins and became a Christian. Look at your life now, the fruit that you're bearing now. What am I currently repenting of? What are sins of which I need to repent right now? What are ways in which I have seen myself grow in repentance? That we might see that we indeed are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And so point number one, the lesson from Pilate's massacre was to repent. And point number two, the lesson from the tower in Siloam was to repent. And point number three, the lesson from the parable of the barren fig tree was to repent. I think it's pretty clear what Jesus, by his empowering grace, wants his people to do in light of this text. Let's pray. Father, indeed, you have granted to your people the gifts of faith and repentance. We pray for any in this room who do not know you today, that today would indeed be the day that they would see their sin against you and repent and place their trust in Christ. And we pray for those in this room who are your people, to whom you have granted repentance. We pray that you would allow us to bear much fruit in keeping with our repentance for your glory. Lord, allow us to sincerely and earnestly and humbly examine ourselves, that we might be shown to bear fruit to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.